Good morning. Happy Mother's Day. Thank you for all of you who serve as moms to love your children, no matter what ages they are. Please turn in your Bible to Jonah 1, verse 1. Today, we come to a unique passage in all of the Old Testament. It's unique that God would send an Israelite prophet to Nineveh. Oh, other prophets prophesied against other nations, but Jonah's actually going to be sent to live among that foreign nation for a time. It really is a unique missionary call in the Old Testament. This passage is also unique in that it's the only recorded instance of a prophet openly refusing to obey God's commission. Other prophets argue with God. Other prophets go through times of confusion and bewilderment at what God is doing. There are other prophets who become so discouraged they just want to give up. But in the end, they obey. And Jonah is the only prophet who defies God, at least in such a high-handed way, as we're going to see in the text. He runs the opposite direction of where God was calling him. But before I get into that, let's look at it together. Let's read the text together, and then we'll look at it in more detail. Follow along with me while I read Jonah 1, verses 1 through 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. These are very simple verses. The Hebrew vocabulary words are elementary Hebrew. In fact, if you ever study Hebrew, biblical Hebrew, the first book that they give you to translate is either Genesis chapter 1 or they give you Jonah, because the Hebrew is very simple and straightforward. The grammar is simple and straightforward. But what it conveys is both shocking and, if we'll let God's word speak to us, convicting. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Jonah received a word from the Lord because he was a prophet, and we know that by way of cross-reference to 2 Kings 14, verse 23. We learn in 2 Kings 14, 23 this. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant, Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Geth-hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. The Lord did not say he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So unlike most prophets, Jonah was actually from the region of Galilee. Geth-hepher was just west of the Sea of Galilee in the tribal allotment of Zebulun. And I bring that up, I want to go down a rabbit trail here, but I think it's important. I bring it up because during the ministry of Christ, if you remember, there's this scene in John where the Pharisees try to undermine Jesus by saying that no prophet ever came from Galilee, and they're wrong. Jonah and Nahum both came from Galilee. Their attack, the Pharisees' attack on Jesus in that regard, exposes either their ignorance of Scripture or their willingness to distort the facts in order to argue with Jesus. So the existence of Jonah as a prophet from Galilee is important for that later debate between Jesus and the Pharisees, and I wanted to bring that up. But the other important thing about this passage, 2 Kings 14, the reason I wanted to take a little bit of time to look at it, is because it's important for our understanding of the book of Jonah, because it communicates the time period and context in which he ministered. He ministered during the era of the divided kingdom. Jonah ministered to the northern tribes of Israel during the reign of King Jeroboam II. And King Jeroboam II reigned from 793 to 753 BC. It was a time of prosperity for the northern tribes, but it was also a time of spiritual apostasy. And you can read about that spiritual apostasy, if you're interested, in Amos and also in Hosea. the people prospered under King Jeroboam II, and King Jeroboam expanded the kingdom, but the people of Israel were also wicked. And that's one of the hard things about this passage for Bible students. I mean, we're used to the idea in the Old Testament that when God's people are faithful, he blesses them. When they're evil, he punishes them. And this passage, I think one thing that helps us here is what you see in the book of Judges. In Judges, you see God raise up men who are not godly and aren't good examples, and yet he still delivers Israel from foreign oppression through them. A perfect example would be, Grant and I were just listening this week to the story of Samson. Okay, Samson violates every part of his Nazirite vow. He's in love with foreign women who lead his heart astray after other gods. At one point in the story, if you remember, he goes to see a prostitute. I mean, he's not a godly, wonderful man, and yet God delivers his people through Samson. He uses Samson as an instrument through which to give his people some relief from the oppression of the Philistines. So when we look at Jeroboam II, the passage says explicitly that he did evil in the sight of the Lord because he didn't depart from the sins of Jeroboam I, the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel to sin. The story behind that is that Jeroboam I was the man who helped the northern tribes rebel, and he really split the kingdom in half. And there was northern tribes that went with him, and the southern tribes stuck with Rehoboam, who was the descendant of David in the Davidic line. And what Jeroboam did was this. After he had rebelled and been installed as king, the very first thing he did as king, if you want to know about the first 100 days of Jeroboam I, the most important thing is the first thing he did was he had 2 golden calves made, and he put one in the north of his kingdom and one in the south. And the motive behind all of it was that he was afraid if the people of his new kingdom, if they kept going down to Jerusalem to the temple to worship Yahweh the way that God had ordained and prescribed, that eventually maybe their heart would turn back to the Davidic king, to Rehoboam, whom God had appointed in the Davidic line. And so he set these golden calves up, not because he necessarily believed in them, but because he set it up purely for political purposes. And it was evil. It was the same kind of evil as what Israel and Aaron the high priest did after the Exodus when they built their golden calf. Do you remember that? In fact, one of the things that's crazy, I went back and I read about that as I was doing my homework, and I read about Jeroboam setting up these golden calves, and the thing that makes like the hair stand up on the back of my neck when I read it is when he dedicates those golden calves, he uses the exact same words that the people of Israel used about the golden calf Aaron made when they received that calf. He talks about, these are your gods that led you out of Egypt, O Israel, and has them do this terrible thing that really was idolatrous. It was, I mean, maybe possibly it was syncretistic at best, but it was idolatrous at worst. And so even though he did evil in the sight of the Lord, though, we see that the people were suffering, and God loved his people. They may not have deserved deliverance, and yet God used Jeroboam II as a savior for them, a military savior for them, to save them from the Arameans. And so under Jeroboam II, Israel ruled as far north as Hamath, which is 160 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. That's how far they expanded. And then down in the south, they ruled as far as the Dead Sea. And you have to remember that they had Judah as their southern border. But they ruled, Jeroboam II ruled everything east of the Jordan, as far down as Moab. He made Moab a vassal state. The northern enemy of Israel were the Arameans. They were weak due to attacks that they had suffered from the Assyrians. And again, it seems odd to us that God would allow his people to prosper even though they were wicked, and yet that's what he allowed, just like times in the Judges where his people really didn't deserve to be rescued, but God still rescued them because of the covenant he had made with them. And the important thing I want you to see now, coming back to Jonah, is that Jonah was the prophet through whom God communicated to Jeroboam II and the people that God would help them restore their borders and expand their kingdom. So when Jonah prophesied in Israel, he got to bring a message of blessing and prosperity and success and good news. But now, verse 2, the word of the Lord has come to him a second time, and the call and the message are different. In verse 2, God says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." So God comes to Jonah and gives a simple command and then a simple explanation for the command. God says, "Get up." And now, in Hebrew, the phrase "get up," it doesn't just mean like, you know, you picture Jonah sitting there and God's like, "Get up and go." "Get up" took on the figurative meaning of "don't delay." Okay, not only do I want you to go to Nineveh and cry out against it, I need you to do this quickly. I want you to, you know, make the preparations you need to make, and you need to get on the road. I want you to go quickly up to Nineveh and cry out against the city. He needs to cry out against the city because they're wicked. Jonah is to bring to them a message crafted to convict them of their sin and warn them of coming judgment. So the message this time is not one of prosperity. This time he needs to preach a message that confronts and brings conviction. Why? Because the wickedness of the Ninevites has come up before God. Now, God has always been aware of their sin. He knows the thoughts of all people. God has not been clueless about their sin. But at this point, their sin has come, it has come to his special attention and moved him in a special way in which he is now going to intervene, either for judgment or for mercy. And this intervention is going to take place on the stage of the biggest city in the world. Archaeology tells us that at this time, Nineveh was the largest city in the world. It was an ancient city founded by Nimrod on the east bank of the Tigris River near the present-day town in Iraq of Mosul. It's 550 miles northeast of Israel and would have taken Jonah about a month to get to. And 14 times in Jonah, the word "great" is the Hebrew word that we translate as "great" is used of the city. Now, here's the important thing. In Hebrew, that word "great" actually has two meanings to it, okay? The first meaning is, I think, what most English readers walk away with, that it was a huge, large, big, vast city. This is a metropolis that God is sending Jonah to. The second idea of "great," sort of a nuance in Hebrew of "great," is this idea that it was an important or chief or leading city that he was going to. At this time, Nineveh was not yet the capital of Assyria, but it would be a little bit later. And it was a powerful city that extended great influence over the Middle East until it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in August of 612 BC. Secular archaeology places the population of Nineveh somewhere around 600,000 people. And we learn at the end of Jonah that there was over 120,000 infants and toddlers in the city who didn't understand the difference between good and evil. We'll look more at that when we get to chapter 4. Now, I want to stop here and say something. 600,000 people may not sound like a huge metropolis to us, but you have to remember that that was ginormous by ancient standards, okay? In the ancient world, remember, infant mortality was high. Many children didn't live to the age of 5. Those who did survive to the age of adulthood didn't have all the medical interventions and help that we take for granted. People lived much shorter lives. Life was brutish and short and nasty at times. The ancient world didn't have a population as big as we have. One of the reasons the population of the world has exploded in the last 150 years is because of all the medical interventions and diseases we've been able to cure and inoculate people from. Back then, the world was, it would be by our modern standards, much more sparsely populated. I was trying to think of an illustration this week to get this across, and this is probably a poor illustration, but I'll use it anyway. If any of you have watched the movie adaptations of The Lord of the Rings, you get the feeling the ambiance of Middle Earth that's created is these vast, wide open spaces of uninhabited land, right? Punctuated by these little towns. That was sort of like what the ancient world felt like. It was a much less populated world back then. And to have a city of 600,000 people was huge. I mean, at this time, the great cities of the world like Rome and Athens numbered their people in the tens of thousands. And here Nineveh is numbering its people in the hundreds of thousands. But Even though it's the largest city on the globe, at least that's what archaeology tells us, it had become exceedingly wicked. The king of Nineveh himself, later on in the book, admits that they're a wicked city, and one of the things he says is that they've been a people characterized by violence. They commit atrocities against POWs. They were brutal to the people they conquered, and yet God decided to intervene. But look what happens in verse 3. And you could translate this but you could also translate it and. And Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with him to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Hebrew at the beginning of verse 3 uses the same kind of language as we found at the beginning of verse 2. Jonah got up, and he didn't delay, and he went in the opposite direction. It's as I read it in the Hebrew text, it's kind of like if any of you have seen, what's the name of that movie? The Princess Bride. Have you ever seen The Princess Bride? When Inigo Montoya finally faces down the man who killed his father, right? And they're going to have a sword fight, and the bad guy pulls out his sword and then runs in the opposite direction. That's what's going on here from a literary point of view. Is it? And Jonah got up and went the opposite direction, away from where the Lord was calling him. That's what's going on in Hebrew. This is supposed to be surprising, and it's supposed to be shocking, because up to this point in most of the Old Testament, when God tells a prophet to do something, they do it. Now, they might argue with him at first, and you see them struggle and wrestle, but they usually go do what God says, and he goes in the opposite direction. It's a very dramatic moment. God wants Jonah to go east, basically northeast, but Jonah is going to flee as far west as possible. What he's doing, what you have in verse 3, is Jonah's intention to flee is bracketed at the beginning and end of the verse, and in the middle you get how he's going to go about doing it. Here's my idea, here's how I'm going to flee. And what he's going to do is he's basically going to go as far west as he could go in his understanding of geography, which was Tarshish. He's going to flee as far west as possible, even though God wants him to go east. The Greek historian Herodotus tells us that Tarshish was a city in what is today southern Spain. It was a Phoenician port, and according to Psalm 72 and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, it was a town that was known for its wealth. Tarshish was renowned in the ancient world as a source of silver and iron and tin and lead, and metals were mined very near Tarshish, the port, and then they were also smelted. They were refined and then sent out on freighters to ports in the rest of the Mediterranean. And so it was a very wealthy city. And in Jonah's understanding of geography, it was the farthest west he could go. And so he goes down. You notice that down is the word used. I think really what they're thinking is not that east on your map is down, or I'm sorry, west. Not that west on your map is down, but he went down from the hill country, either near Samaria or in the hill country of Galilee. He went down in elevation to Joppa, to a little port on the Mediterranean called Joppa. He found a ship bound for Tarshish, paid the fare, and got on board. And I need to stop here and be very clear about the drama of what is happening in these verses. God has decided to intervene in Nineveh, and there's an important clarification we need to make about how he interacts with and intervenes with Gentile nations. God's intention is to send the Ninevites a warning about coming judgment, not a declaration of final inescapable judgment, right? The fact that God wants to send them a prophet in and of itself is a grace, because he's giving them a chance to repent and be forgiven. That's what's going on here. God doesn't just announce inescapable judgment in most cases. He announces that judgment is coming and gives the people a chance to turn from their wicked ways. It's actually a grace for God to send a prophet. And Jonah understood that. It's not too late. There is the potential that Nineveh could repent and be spared. And the thought of that potential was more than Jonah could bear. Now, we're not told exactly what Jonah was thinking. I think probably the two best options out there are either that he is delusional and actually thinking he can flee from the presence of God, or another possibility is it may be that Jonah didn't think of himself as some sort of essential cog in the wheel of God's revelation. There are other prophets out there. And by fleeing, he's announcing his unwillingness to do what God has called him to do. It makes perfect sense that God would use a willing prophet over an unwilling one. There's plenty of other prophets around. Jonah might have been thinking, well, if I flee, I won't have to do this task. God will call someone else. And then if they do repent, at least I won't have to see this happen. We're not told in the text exactly what he was thinking. But I want you to think about his choice for a moment. At this stage in the story, I know you know the story of Jonah, okay? But remember, Jonah didn't know all future things. At this point in the story, no one knows exactly how this is going to turn out. If you look at the history of the Old Testament to this point, there's a good chance the Ninevites will refuse to repent and they'll be judged. I mean, most of the warning stories in the Old Testament don't have happy endings. And in that way, they serve as cautionary tales, I think, for the rest of us. There's no guarantee that the people of Nineveh will repent. If they respond like most of humanity tends to respond, they'll just harden their hearts and be judged, which makes Jonah's response so interesting. You know, I've seen this in human nature. I think probably you have too. I've been in meetings at the university and in the church where some controversy comes up. There's a big decision that needs to be made for the organization. It could go either way. You know, no, the decision hasn't been made. And I've experienced other team members explode in anger when what they want isn't immediately and unquestioningly implemented. The issue could go either way. They're a valued member of the team. Their input and their vote is welcomed and counts. And yet, the potential, just the potential that they won't get what they want is enough to set them off. That's what's going on here with Jonah. God interacts with people by announcing his displeasure first before bringing judgment, and he gives people a chance to repent. It's obvious to Jonah that God is approaching Nineveh that way, and that's enough to set him off. In Jonah's mind, the Ninevites have already crossed a line beyond which they deserve no chance of forgiveness. It's almost like in Jonah's theology, there was this list of unpardonable sins, and the Ninevites had already committed those. And he resented the fact that God would potentially do something good for people who had done so much that was so bad. And so Jonah ran away from God's special presence in the temple. He ran away specifically from what God was calling him to. And God, you know, when you think about it, it is evil. God has shown Jonah grace. He's favored Jonah with the special privilege of being a prophet. He's given Jonah life and health and every good thing. But as we end reading verse 3, Jonah is running from God. Now, if you're like me, and the conversation of the moment is Jonah running from God, then it would be easy for you. I think I've dealt with Jonah this way in the past as I read it for my own devotions. I think it could be easy to think, well, that's Jonah, but I'm not a runner, right? That's not me. I mean, he ran. You don't see me running away. And hear this. Running from God is seldom about a change of location. You can run from God in your heart and not even be aware that you're doing it. And this morning, I want to ask you the question, are you running from God? Could it be that somewhere in your life, in some area of what God has called you to, you're running from him? Be honest. What God called Jonah to wasn't easy. It was hard. And God has a way of calling his children to do hard things. That's one of the ways that he matures us and grows us. Where is God calling you to do something hard? Where is God calling you to do something that takes you out of the comfortable way you want to live to do something difficult? Who are the hard people in your life that God is calling you to love and that God has put you near? Where are you struggling to do the hard things? Hard things with your time, which actually, in point of fact, doesn't belong to you. Hard things with your relationships. And by the way, your relationships are not your own possessions to manipulate for your own happiness, right? You need to love others. What are hard things that God is calling to you? Hard things with people that you'd rather not interact with. They're just difficult for you to be around. What hard things is God calling you to? You see, your Christianity isn't defined by your consistent participation in Sunday morning worship services. It's not defined by closing your eyes and lifting your hands and being moved by good music that has true words about who God is, accompanied by good music. That's important. Attending worship is important. Allowing yourself to be moved by what we sing is important. But that's the easy call of God. Sunday morning doesn't define your Christianity. The way you live Monday through Saturday does. And it's dangerous for you to evaluate how close you are to God and how surrendered you are to His will and His plan based on just attending worship services where there's great music and decent teaching. How you respond, for instance, on Friday evening to that person who has a special way of irritating you is a good test of whether or not you're surrendered to the call of God in your life. God calls you to love others. When God brings something into your life that you never would have chosen for yourself, your options are either to grow bitter and maybe envious of other people, or to bow the knee in your heart and to pray to God, Lord, send me wherever you want me. Do what you want with me. I want to be your servant. And those moments that are so hard for us to bow the knee to what God has put in our lives, those are better litmus tests as to our maturity and whether or not we're surrendered to God's plan for us than our Sunday morning worship attendance. And as I study Jonah, I'm confronted with the fact that I'm more like Jonah than unlike him. And I'm concerned that in our doctrinally minded, theologically conservative churches, it would be easy for us to say, if God called me to be an Old Testament prophet, I wouldn't have run away. And yet you could be running away from God in areas of your life that you're blind to. I'm concerned for myself that my own self-righteousness will not allow me to hear the message of Jonah, because the first thing I do is try to separate myself from him. I mean, after all, you don't see me running from what God's called me to. I'm in pastoral ministry. I preach expository sermons, right? So I must not be a runner. And yet, I can run away from God's call about how to spend my time. I can run away from God's call on me as a father and allow my anger to get the best of me with my children instead of patiently correcting them. And whenever, Brooke doesn't see the genius of my plans, I don't always respond in a kind way. I still am a runner. And I'm so concerned for myself that the first thing I do when I read Jonah is I try to distance myself from him as if I'm not like him. And I'm so concerned for myself. I'm also concerned for you. I think it's possible for you to do that too. I think it's possible for our own self-righteousness to get in the way of what God is showing us from Jonah. Let's not be too hard on Jonah. Jonah's in the Bible because he's like us. I mean, think about what Jonah was called to do. How would you like to move to a foreign culture, to a large city that's known for its violence against foreigners, and the message God wants you to preach is one of judgment? I mean, you guys, you're Americans, you're polite, you have some fear of man in you. You know that's probably not going to go over well. I mean, how would you like that assignment? That's a hard assignment. And we're never going to get the best out of Jonah if we keep separating ourselves from him and saying, well, I'm not running, or I didn't run to a different location than where God called me, so I must be okay. The measure of the degree to which you're surrendered to God is found in the hard things God calls you to, not just the easy moments when worship leaders choose your favorite songs and you're moved by the music. You're on a journey where the destination, the spiritual journey that you're on, the destination is Christ-likeness. You becoming more and more like Jesus in your character and the way you respond to life. And if you'll be honest, you're more like, you even though you're on the journey and you've made some progress and God is sanctifying you, you are still probably more like Jonah than you are like your Savior. You're still closer to Jonah than you are to the destination. And if you don't see that, nothing good can come from the story of Jonah. We have this dangerous ability to think biblically when we examine the text and to be insightful and wise and objective about what biblical characters should or shouldn't have done, and then turn right around and not apply biblical criteria to the way we judge our own lives. We can be blind and justifying and excusing of our own lives, even though we're hard on biblical characters. And this morning, I'm calling you to confess with me that there is probably some evidence in your life somewhere that you're a runner. And I believe if we'll examine Jonah's life, we're going to see, I think there's two dynamics behind why he ran that help us. They help us understand the backstory of what's going on in his heart that he would do this thing, and they're good reminders for us. I think the first reason Jonah ran is because he didn't view sin the way God views sin. The next book I'm going to preach through after we get done with Jonah is 1 John. And when we get to 1 John, we're going to learn that the Greek word for confession is ex homologeo. Homo, same as, logos, to speak, that we speak the same thing God does about our sin, that we agree with him, that we begin to feel about our sin the way God feels about our sin. That's the idea of confession in the Bible. If you say the same thing God does about your sin, it will move you to confession for your own sin, and it should move you to compassion for your fellow sinners. And here's how it works. Awareness of your own sin fuels confession, and confession fuels a regular awareness of your need, and the regular awareness of your need pushes you to seek God's grace. You see that, I think, in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. I've used that. I cross-referenced to that multiple times when we were in Matthew. It's in the book of Luke. Jesus tells this story about a Pharisee and a tax collector who came to the temple, and he lets us in on their private prayers to God. And if you remember, the tax collector is so ashamed of his own sin, so convicted over his own sin, that he won't even look up to heaven when he prays. His head is down, and he prays, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus gives us the assurance that this tax collector who confessed his sin was forgiven by God. He went down to his house justified. But then Jesus lets us in on the private prayer of the Pharisee. Do you remember what the Pharisee said? God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. You know, I'm not a swindler. I'm not unjust. I don't commit adultery. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. See, that Pharisee, he presents in his prayer, the prayer presents as sounding like he's thanking God, but you know what he's actually communicating to God in reality? The way God hears the prayer? This is the way God hears the prayer. It's as if the Pharisee came all the way into the temple and said, God, I just wanted to take time out of my day to stop, and I just want to take time to say to you, I don't need you. I can do it on my own because I'm a good person. I'm not adulterous. I give stuff, I tithe, I'm a good person. He's saying, God, I don't need you. I don't need your grace. That's the real dynamic behind what that Pharisee did. See, it's personal awareness of sin that fuels confession and that leads us to seek grace. And then after we've been broken and we're humbled by our own sin because we're aware of it, then when we turn to other people, it should produce in us a compassion. We should see our fellow sinners as people in desperate need of the same grace we've already received. That's really the big failure, the hiccup with, it's not a hiccup, sorry. That wasn't in my notes. That's why I stick with notes. It helps me not wander away into trouble. The problem with Jonah, that's where he lost his way, because he received grace, but then he didn't want to see the Ninevites receive the same grace God had already shown him. And that's the whole point Jesus is making about If you're forgiven for God by God, you have to forgive others. You know, the way it works in his kingdom is if you've been shown grace and mercy and forgiveness, you don't get to be merciless and graceless and unforgiving to other people. You need to be compassionate. And where this comes into play, like in our closest relationships in life, spouses can easily look at each other as obstacles in the way of what they want, when in reality, that other person you married is a sinner. They're a broken person in need of the redemption that God can give them, and God has put you in their life as a companion to help them on their spiritual journey. And if I may be candid with you and frank, we make so much more progress with your spouse when you're gentle to them and compassionate towards them and you're willing to sacrifice for them. We make so much more progress than that way than when you're condemning and self-righteous and demanding all your rights. Parents can easily look at children as irritants that make our day difficult and complicated instead of viewing them as little people made in the image of God who are cute but lost in their sin. See, what you need to remember about parenting is this. Parenting your children is this. From the perspective of your children, it's not personal. It's business. It's not personal, Mom and Dad. It's business. They're fighting with you because that's the business they're in. They have put themselves at the center of the universe, living for themselves in their own natural, sinfully selfish state. And what we could do is this. We could remove you from the equation and put another adult in your place as a guardian, and they're going to fight that other adult the same way they fight you because it's not personal, Mom and Dad. It's business of me and through me and to me are all things. To me be the glory forever, right? That's what you have when you face children. Your children come into this life lost and separated from God, and God has called you to be an agent of rescue in their lives, who helps them see their own sin, but then also helps them see God's grace and their need for a Savior. And you've been called to act out of compassion for them. And that compassion can still be firm and have boundaries and limits and discipline, but it's a compassion that's under control and doing what's best for them. And if you don't find it necessary, just on a personal level, to regularly, during the week, be confessing your own sin in prayer to God, then you're probably not as sensitive to or aware of your own sin as you should be, and you're also probably not going to be as gentle and compassionate to other sinners as you should be, and it will lead you to make decisions like Jonah. You'll end up not living the life that God has called you to, or making decisions the way he would like you to make decisions. The second dynamic that I think tripped Jonah up was that he didn't have a practical commitment to God's plan. That scene when Jonah rises up and proceeds without delay to Joppa, that should shock us. I mean, the idea in the text is that Jonah got up immediately without hesitation and without remorse and went right to Joppa as fast as he could. If we were to make a movie about this, right? At that point in the story, Jonah is not a man who's in conflict with himself and distracted. Oh, I don't know, am I doing the right thing? There's no questioning in his mind. He's decisive about what he wants to do. There's no angst in Jonah as he walks down into that ship. And it serves a reminder to us that our lives were not meant to be formed by our plan and what we would have for ourselves, but what God has planned for us and our engagement with the world. What is God's plan for your thoughts? What is God's plan for your desires? What's God's plan for your marriage? What's God's plan for your career? What's God's plan for your finances? That's the question in the book of Jonah. What's God's plan? Nature abhors a vacuum, and that's true even spiritually. And if you don't ever think about or meditate on or make any tangible commitments to what God has revealed in Scripture as his plan for your life, then what you'll do is this. You'll very naturally and instinctively follow your own plan. You'll worship God on Sundays, perhaps very sincerely, but Monday through Saturday, you'll follow your own plan. Your plan will be sovereign, and it will become the filter through which you view all of God's call on your life. And it will become terrifyingly easy and just natural to say no to God. And what you'll do is this. You'll filter God's call through your plan. And you'll say yes to the easy things God calls you to. You'll say no to the difficult things God calls you to that would really interrupt your plan for yourself. And then, if you're like most of us, you'll turn around and look at all the easy yeses you've said yes to and convince yourself you're surrendered to God's will. If you're going to live a life God has called you to, You have to live with an awareness of your sin that leads to compassion for others, but you also have to live with a practical commitment to God's plan that obeys him in specific, concrete, tangible ways. Are you running from God? Do you have a heart of compassion for other sinners and a commitment to God's plan? I know as I was, you know, creating this sermon, I asked that question of myself, and my answer was, sometimes I do, but there's still more work to be done in my own heart. And would you pray with me? I'm inviting you. Would you pray with me that God in his grace would transform all of us to share his heart, that rather than debating his diagnosis of our sin, we would humbly confess our sin, that rather than being self-righteous, we would have compassion towards fellow sinners, that rather than acting like we own our lives, we would surrender in practical and specific ways to him, that rather than fighting his plan, we would actually love his plan and embrace it. The first three verses of Jonah beg the question, are you running from God? It's an unpleasant question for those who will be honest. But the bright hope of the gospel is that if we confess our sins, we'll find grace and mercy to help us in the middle of our need.